All right, we're taking a look at suffering, answering the question, or trying to allow God to answer the question, why did the innocent suffer? And we're taking a broader look than that. We're taking a look at suffering in general. And we got through 2 of 6 points last week, and Lord willing, we'll try and get through the last 4 today. And again, by way of introduction, you know, sometimes people offer it as an excuse. And one excuse is good another, and that's a very prominent excuse that a lot of people like to use. You know, why do people have to suffer? Why do the innocent have to suffer? And it's a good straw man. But still, it's a question that everybody has asked down through the ages, especially when they themselves have had to suffer. So whether it's an excuse or not, it's still a legitimate question, and we need to let God try and answer that question for us. And there's a story told about a woman who had lost a son, and so she went to the village shaman, the elder of the medicine man, and asked him to pray that the god of the village would restore the life of her child. And he agreed to pray if she would simply go and bring a handful of rice from a house that had never known any trouble. She thought that would be an easy task, so she ran out quickly. But hours, days, weeks, and months passed. And finally she had to come back admitting defeat. She could not find a single house where there had been no trouble. One of Job's friends, a lot of the advice was off the mark, but some of it was. One of his friends in the book of Job said, just as man is born, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. It's as though we are the metal and life is the grinding wheel. And as it polishes or grinds, whichever the case may be, the sparks go flying in our lives. So everybody's known trouble, some a lot more trouble than others. And so we took a look at the problem of suffering. We took a look at the example of Job and the things that he had to go through. We mentioned just Herod's slaughter of the innocents. And by the way, just to make sure nobody gets the wrong impression, God didn't allow the innocent to die, the babies that were 2 years old and under by Herod, in order to fulfill prophecy. It's the other way around. God, looking down through the ages, knew what the wicked man Herod would do when his son was born. And so he predicted the death of the babies. He didn't cause it. And it's an interesting contrast. You know, Jesus is born into the world to save mankind, but the wickedness of man would have nothing to do with it. And there's a beautiful contrast, if you want to use the word beautiful, but an excellent contrast, right in the death of the innocents. And again, those babies went to heaven. Every one of those boys went to heaven. Sorry, original sin does not reign in the Bible in any way, shape, or form. They did not inherit the guilt of Adam. They were innocent from the day they were born. So we took a look at the problem of suffering, did a quick Bible overview, and then we took a look at the purpose, and we began with Christ. It always begins and it always ends with Christ. Jesus came to preach the good news. He said, for this purpose I came. And then in John chapter 12, he said, I came for this hour. Lord, should, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Lord, should I, you know, pray for removal of this hour? No, it's for this hour that I came. Talking about his crucifixion. So there's two passages talking about the purpose of Jesus. Now, we suffer for the same purpose, to carry the gospel to others. Sometimes it's just a matter of time and money and energy. And other times, when they particularly don't like to hear the message, it's a matter of persecution and sometimes execution. So there is a price to be paid. That's part of our purpose in carrying the gospel. And the second reason, and we didn't have a chance to take a look at a lot of scriptures, but another reason is to build our character. God allows us to suffer in order to build our character. Jesus had to suffer, so he can identify with us, and in turn, we can identify with him. See, it's a little hard for me to relate to Jacob's family losing somebody to suicide, but Lana could relate much easier and feel their pain because she's lost a family member to suicide. So we can relate to Jesus. Jesus can relate to us because of the suffering that he had to undergo. So he's not asking us to do anything that he himself hasn't already done. And just to close out that section on the purpose of God, let's take a look at that tremendous passage out of Hebrews chapter 12. What God tries to communicate to us, and this is the passage that does it better than any other, is that his discipline, and it's not always the idea of a spanking, by the way, it's the things that he allows us to go through in life are because he loves us. Okay, Hebrews chapter 12, beginning verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if we are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands which are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So again, God points out that suffering is not an end in and of itself. There's always an end purpose in mind when we go through the sufferings and the travails of life, and that is to build our character. And again, as we mentioned last week, if a parent doesn't discipline their kids, if they bow down to every whim and wish of that child, what they end up is not with a child or an adult of character, but a spoiled, rotten kid. Now, we understand that as parents in the parent-child relationship, and that is an illustration of the greater reality of our relationship between the Father and each of us as children. So discipline, God's going to let us go through it in order to build our character. And if we don't want to build our character, then he'll let us hold our breath until we turn blue, flail on the ground, kicking our hands and feet. And adults do that in different ways, don't they? They just are a little more sophisticated in the way they do that. So it's up to us if we're going to allow God to mold our character or not. All right, now we're ready to get into my final 4 points, Lord willing. Power. So you've got to have the ability to power through. In Philippians 2:13, Paul said, "It is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." I think it'd be a good exercise sometime when you read the book of Philippians, read it in the context of suffering. You know, the most positive book in the Bible, read it in the context of suffering. You're going to find a lot of suffering related in the book of Philippians. And it's interesting that Philippians kept coming to mind as I was laying out passages related to suffering. So Paul tells us that with God's help, we can power through that suffering. Again, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And take a look at those two particular passages in the context, because they're woven in the context of suffering. Paul said, I can get along with a little, and a lot of times he had to get along with a little. And he said, I can get along with a lot. So I can do all things through God who strengthens me. It's all in the context of endurance in the trials of life. So we have power from God to enable us to make it through. Now, there are various forms of power. There's simple brute strength. That's usually what we think of when we think of power. We think of somebody like Tom, somebody as big as a bull. Well, that is one form of power, but there's another form of power, and there's knowledge. That's really easy to illustrate. As an adult, I can take a child who's never done it before, and they'll only do it once, and many of us have done it before, on a very cold winter day in the middle of February, child's outside, and you say, hey, why don't you stick your tongue on that piece of metal? Now, how many have done that when they were a kid? How many times did you do that? Once. Panic sets in, at least it did for me, when my tongue did not immediately come loose from that metal. So what do? Kids in panic, they jerk. Lose a little bit of their tongue in the process. Now, that's sort of humorous, but there's a lot of power that can be exercised in your knowledge over a naive person. But more important, what about the big boys? No, not the guys on Wall Street, the guys that control the Federal Reserve. It doesn't matter whether the interest rates go up or go down. They always make money. They always increase their power. And in the process, they control your livelihood, whether you fully realize it or not. And your retirement will be smaller due to inflation. That's just one area. Now, if they don't exercise power over you, just how much time do you spend to maintain your livelihood just to stay alive? See, the big boys have power because of their knowledge. And there's another form of power, and that's the power of love. The guy in the proverbial war situation where the hand grenade's thrown, and it does happen, that's where the illustration comes from. He jumps on the hand grenade. Now, we might say, well, there's power involved. He uses his physical body to land on the hand grenade. Yes, but his instincts tell him to use all of his physical strength to run the other way. But it's the power of love that causes him to fall on the grenade and save his buddies from the shrapnel and the fallout. So there are different forms of power. But the point I want to illustrate is, if you're going to have faith in God, if you're going to believe deep down that no matter what you have to go through, you may not have to go through it, but if you had to go through the concentration camp or the torture chamber, if you had to be crucified, if you had to see your children executed before your eyes, if you had to spend 20 or more years in the gulag, like they did in the Soviet Union, what is going to power you through? See, you've got to be convinced, absolutely convinced, that God has the wisdom, God has the power, and God has the love to deliver you. You've got to be convinced, all three of those. Strength or power. Now, I'm sure many of you have seen the Cliffhanger movie. And the opening scene, I've never seen the movie from beginning to end, but I've seen the opening of that movie more than once. And Rocky, Sylvester Stallone of Rocky fame. Yo, Adrian. He's this mountain climber, and he's got a buddy, and his buddy and his girlfriend have hiked up this mountain, but the buddy's got an injury, so he can't get back down. So they call his buddy, which is Rocky, and the helicopter comes, and they run a line between two cliffs, and there's like a 1,000-foot drop. And the buddy goes across, no problem. Then the gal goes across, only she's halfway across, and her buckle begins to break. So she's going to fall to her death. So Rocky goes rappelling out there, and he's hanging upside down. He's holding on to her for dear life when her deal finally breaks, and he's doing the best he can to save her. But her strength gives out, and his strength gives out, and so she slips through his fingers, and she falls to her death. What was the problem? Lack of love? Lack of knowledge? Nope. Lack of power. Lack of power. Didn't have enough strength to hold on. What about love? Lack of love. You have Samson and Delilah. Love betrayed. So the problem of lack of power? Nope. Lack of love. Judas and Jesus. Lack of wisdom? Nope. Lack of power? Nope. Lack of love. What about wisdom? You know, Cody went cycling, so to speak, with a cousin. Was it a cousin? When he had his accident. Okay. So they're hightailing it over with a four-wheeler and a cycle, was it? And the cousin thought he knew the terrain. But he didn't know it well enough. Now, the cousin didn't have ill intent when they went cycling. Did he want Cody to get hurt? Nope, he got hurt in the process too, just not quite as bad. So what was the problem there? Lack of power? Lack of love? Nope. Lack of wisdom? Lack of knowledge? And it came that close, except for the intervention and love of God, losing his life. So you got to have all three if you're going to make it by God's grace and God's power to heaven. If you're going to power through the things that come into your life, you've got to have complete confidence in God's strength and in his wisdom and in his love. Now, Jesus is the one who conquered death. Now, if he could raise himself from the dead, he can raise you and I from the dead. So that gives us confidence in his power. In his love. Well, Jesus purchased our salvation at the cross. I've said it before, but it merits being said again. Jesus brought everything to the table. There was literally nothing more he could give. He held absolutely nothing back in order to purchase our salvation and demonstrate to us absolutely, conclusively, that he loves us without reservation. But what about his wisdom? Well, again, that was the attack in the Garden of Eden. So let's go there. Just mentioned it last week, but let's actually take a look at Genesis chapter 3. Begin verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw externally that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable internally to make one wise. See, Satan did not attack the power of God in the garden. He didn't attack the love of God in the garden. What he attacked was the wisdom of God. Has God said you will surely die? Come now, Eve. God is holding out on you. God is holding out on you. See, and that's the question a lot of times we ask ourselves. When those challenges come along, when you get up in the morning, when something challenges your attitude or you're tempted to sin, see, the real question is, do you and I believe that God knows what he's doing? Again, that was the bottom line answer to Job. God knows what he's doing. God didn't come along and say, "Hey, Job, sorry to put you through this. Let me console you a little bit. Here's why." He just asked him a series of rapid-fire questions from creation. "Pull up your britches, boy. Let's have a heart-to-heart, face-to-face, nose-to-nose talk. So you think you know so much? Can you answer this? Can you answer that?" See, just a rapid-fire series of questions related to the creation. And God didn't tell Job, why he had to suffer. He just simply said, "Job, I know what I'm doing." And that's the question each one of us have to answer. Day by day, situation by situation, temptation by temptation. God, he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. And I'll just allude to Habakkuk. That's where I began the last few verses of Habakkuk. But Habakkuk is a very interesting book, very small prophetic book, one of the minor prophets, just three chapters. But chapter one opens with two questions. God, why are you letting this sin go on in the nation of Judah? God comes back with an answer and he says, those guys out of the north, you heard of them before, they're called the Babylonians. They're going to come in and take care of this wicked nation. And Habakkuk's got question number two. Whoa, wait a minute, we're bad. But we're not that bad. So God comes back with an answer and says, look, I'm going to take care of the Babylonians too in due time. And so that's the first two questions of chapter one. In chapter two, Habakkuk says, I'm going to stand and wait for the answer of the Lord. What Habakkuk is saying is, look, I don't understand God's answer to the questions, but I'm willing to stand by and listen to what he has to say. And then God makes a declaration in chapter 2. But chapter 3 is Habakkuk's prayer to God. And then that's where it closes, where I opened last week. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and the fields Though the fig tree should not blossom, it's always tougher when you're standing in front of eyes. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He makes my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me stand on my high places. You know, those are the types of passages. As we look at our crystal ball and take a look at the future of America and realize, if we're honest, that the trap has been well laid, it's taken a long time to get to this point, but now things are rapidly taking place, whether it's the immigration issue, the housing fallout, the boys, the control of the finances, the sellout to the immigration issue, what's going on, never-ending spending, trying to spend us into bankruptcy in a never-ending war in Iraq. You know, the trap is being laid and things are rapidly coming to fore. We should be teaching our children to memorize these kinds of passages, not just John 3:16, although that should be included, so that they have the strength, they have a mental picture that it's not all rosy, that there are tough times coming, and they got to have the strength through God's power to endure and overcome. So Habakkuk said, I don't like the situation. I don't fully understand God's answer, but I'm willing to accept his answer, and I'm going to go to him in prayer with the confidence that no matter what the situation is, drought, famine, desolation, he makes my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me stand on my high places. Habakkuk had a tremendous mental attitude towards suffering. And that's the same attitude God wants us to develop. Practice. I had a bunch of items listed, interestingly, a lot of them out of Philippians, but due to time constraints, let's just take a look at one of the most important ones, which is actually the key to overcoming any type of trial, and that's prayer. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Interesting how so much comes out right out of Philippians. This is familiar to us, of course. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Prayer. Prayer is the key. It's the key to living a successful life, whether circumstances are good or whether circumstances are bad, whether the tree is green or whether the tree is dry. And yet, so often, prayer is the item of last resort. When all else fails, pray. Well, should pray from beginning to end. So how did Habakkuk handle the situation mentally? Knowing that the nation was going to suffer? Knowing that he was going to suffer in turn along with the nation? He went to God in prayer. An entire chapter in one book of the Bible devoted to prayer. Habakkuk chapter 3. So where Habakkuk went, so we need to go. You know, it's sweet hour of prayer. Sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, the joy I feel, the bliss I share of those whose anxious spirits burn with strong desires for thy return. With such, I hasten to the place where God my Savior shows his face. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, thy wings shall my petition bear to him whose truth and faithfulness engage the waiting soul to bless. And since he bids me seek his face, believe his word and trust his grace, I'll cast on him my every care and wait for thee, sweet hour of prayer. I don't know if you ever actually tried an entire hour of prayer. But if you do it, you will find it to be a sweet thing. If you haven't done it before, I encourage you to do exactly that. Not that you have to pray an hour every time you pray, but you haven't done it before, at least give it a try. So the importance of prayer to power you through. You know, intimacy with God is what we're talking about. You know, how are you going to make it through if you try and do it on your own? You can't. That's the whole point. It's the idea of partnership with God. And that brings us to our fifth point, partnership. Partnership with Christ. You know, the scripture talks over and over again about being in Christ and doing things with Christ and by the power of Christ. Christ who strengthens me, etc., etc. But there's another important element of this partnership in order to overcome, to endure sufferings, to power through. And that's partnership with the church. Now, Hebrews said, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now, God has designed the body for that specific reason. Paul uses the illustration in Corinthians about the different members of the body. And when one member rejoices, all rejoice. When one member suffers, all suffer. You go to the bathroom in the middle of the night, a little dark, don't have your night light on, kids are growing up, don't need night lights anymore, you stub your toe, the whole body reacts to that alien toe, that dinky little member of the body. It always seems to be the little toe or the big toe, one or the other, not in between. In the picture, the church is a building. And each member is a living stone. What happens if you take a stone out of a building? You know, pretty soon the other stones start to deteriorate. Take a stone out of the foundation, pretty soon the whole building is going to fall down. A field. God wants to harvest every single grain, every single stalk of wheat. A bride. A kingdom. He is the king and we are the subjects. So again, the idea is partnership. It's not going it alone. You know, God's not interested in the self-made man or the self-made woman. People can pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. No, God has designed us, if necessary, to go it alone. But in the meantime, He has the body of Christ to strengthen us. So we got to understand the partnership of the assembly and fellowship of the saints. And it's not always just the assembly. But you have a tough time believing that those who can't make it to the assemblies on a regular basis are doing their part in the other areas of fellowship. Now let me give you a few practical examples. When Sue Whitaker lost her mom, it was announced twice in the congregation. Now, maybe some cards got lost in the mail. I don't know, because there was a change of address. But I know Diane talked to Sue after her card came back, and then she made sure that Sue got the card. Would you want to know how many cards Sue got consoling her when her mother died? As far as I know, just one. Just one. Now, when my mom died, I got more cards than that. And I don't know if it was announced or not. I didn't particularly have Diane announce that. But I was doing the Wednesday night class, two-session class, while Jay was gone. And I mentioned we were covering two topics, or two related. We were talking about being open-minded and being honest. Christianity begins with an open mind and it finishes with an honest heart. In the first week, we were taking a look at an open mind, and the second week, we were taking a look at our honest heart. And I'd mentioned that that was the game plan, but my mom was on her deathbed. And if she died, I wouldn't be there for the second class. Well, I wasn't there for the second class, so people could draw the obvious conclusions. Now, I don't remember how many cards I received, but I was mentally prepared for my mom's death. I'd steeled myself because Valerie had made the effort, Brad had made the effort, I'd made the effort on more than one time to bring her the gospel. And out of her fake-only salvation experience, and brought her right to the brink, but never could quite get her over. So I was mentally prepared. But still, there is a grieving process. And I didn't grieve. I haven't broke down. I haven't cried for my mom. Maybe I will some point in time, but I haven't. For some of you probably think, that's pretty strange knowing you, Rick. but I haven't. See, I was mentally prepared. I'd steeled myself. But I remembered as she died, and we were there, and I was preparing for the funeral, and then we're taking care of all the stuff that has to be taken care of afterwards, my oldest sister and I. And I was thinking, you know, is her life meaningless? It just doesn't count for anything? Blip on the radar screen? Is that it? So there was a little bit of that anger coming out. Just a little bit. It wasn't so much angry at mom or angry at God or angry at, you know, just sort of the circumstances. Remember, there's that grieving process that comes after death or for people who are terminally ill. There's denial. There's bargaining. There's anger. There's depression. And finally, if they get to the healthy point, there's acceptance. And usually it goes in that order, but not always. So there's a little bit of anger that just sort of surfaced in my mind a little bit. It wasn't a rage. It was just sort of a deep-seated element of depression and anger. But part of that anger was the few people that bothered to call. And as far as I know there were more than this. These are just the ones I remember. I got two cards, two that I remember. And if I'm leaving anybody out, I apologize. I'm sure I got more. But there are two that stood out. I got one from Jay and Lana. I got one from Sherry Ferguson. Now, Sherry Ferguson has always been a gem in my book. I guarantee you that. Now, the point is not me or necessarily Sue. You know, I'm long over that. It was just the way I felt at that moment in time. So it's not poor Rick. Don't get that impression. But my point is this. Are we too busy? Are we too busy when someone's hurting to just grab a card and jot a note? See, God has designed us to power through the tough times in partnership with Him and in partnership with His body, the church. Now, let me give you another example in a positive way. Okay, I got these thank you notes. And every once in a while, I'll send one out. And usually, I'm too busy. I think about it. But sometimes, guys preach great messages. Now, two of the last three messages that Tom has preached have been upper shelf. Last week's was good, but the two before that were primo. Matt's last two messages, absolutely upper shelf. Certain guys I like to listen to. I like listening to Gary. Very logical, clear, concise. Point, sub-point, everything follows clearly. I like listening to Tom. I like listening to Jeff. I like listening to a lot of guys. I like listening to Mike. Doesn't mean that we're all expert speakers by any means. I make no claim to fame on that avenue by any means. But when they preach, somebody teaches, and my mind goes, that's good. I need to go to the website and listen to it again. Then that is really good. That rung my bell in a positive way. And a lot of times I think, rather than just tell them thanks afterwards, which is good, I'll just write them a note. Let them know that I thought that was really good. As far as I know, I've only written a couple. And I've had those thank you cards for a couple years. But the point is, a lot of times you think about it, if you're like me, and you intend to do it, but pretty soon the event passed and you didn't get around to it. Now, folks, we really aren't that busy, are we? For a quick phone call or just a few notes? You know, I oftentimes wonder if some of the people out in the boonies out there, so to speak, of Indiana and Ohio and et cetera, you know, if we didn't pass these notes around in the assembly where everybody writes something on there, a word of encouragement, how many words of encouragement they would get? See, we've got to take that initiative. That is part of our responsibility. It's not just you and your suffering. It's also the other guy, the other gal, and what they're going through. You got to do your part to alleviate their suffering. Remember, when we do things together, the joys are multiplied and the burdens are halved, aren't they? That's part of the experience that God wants us to have, sharing things together, the good times as well as the bad. When one member of the body rejoices, all rejoice. And when one member of the body suffers, all suffer. Now, I look about this room. I see some marriages in trouble. I see some people through no fault of their own, partner decides to leave. I see those who have lost loved ones to death. I see people have undergoing physical suffering. Their body is giving out. It won't do what it used to do. Some cases, it has never done it. Stephanie's body, a lot of things it's never done, and it's never going to do this side of glory. So don't neglect the partnership. Go to God in prayer. And be part of the solution because you're a member of the body of Christ. And then finally, a picture. A positive picture. Philippians again, right there. We're already there. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So, God wants us to be cognizant, aware of what's going on out in the world. He doesn't want us to be Pollyanna types. I'm sure many of you saw the old Haley Mills movie, Pollyanna. And it didn't matter what happened to Pollyanna, she had a positive spin on everything. And it'd be a good movie to watch if you haven't seen it before. But we're still supposed to be cognizant of what's going on in the world, but not dwell on what's going on in the world. Again, we take a look at the crystal ball and look at human history and look at what is planned and what's coming down the pike for America. Okay, we're supposed to be aware of what's going on and the power boys of this world, but we're not supposed to focus on that. In fact, the Bible says we're not supposed to participate in the deeds of darkness, but instead to expose the deeds of darkness. But if that is your primary focus, then it's a negative focus because you're concentrating on what you're losing. And that's negative. So God says, be aware of it, be cognizant of it, but dwell, focus, live in the good things. The true, the honorable, the lovely, the excellent, the pure. That's a positive picture. See, God wants us to have that positive picture that in the end, we read the end of the story and we win the victory. So God wants us to believe that. And He's taken great pains through almost 3,000 years of recorded history to communicate to us that although, in a sense, this is a book about suffering, more importantly, it's a book about victory. Now, the reality is, that's the thing, as I read the Bible, you know, all the fulfilled prophecies are proof. You know, God predicting things centuries in advance, down to minute detail. Not only the life, burial, and death, and resurrection of Christ, but also the development of the church. You take a look at some of those passages and it seems so obvious, so clear. But there's a second element as I read through the Bible. And that is just over and over and over again as it lays out the nature of God and the nature of man, how it is so consistent with life. It is so consistent with human nature. It's a book rooted in reality. And what God lets us know is, yes, sickness and death comes to every house. And it's going to come to yours. As surely as the sparks fly upward. But God doesn't want you to live on the edge of fear. He wants you to live on the edge of faith, knowing that you're going to win. So God has proven to us His love, His power, and His wisdom. He knows what He's doing. So no matter what you go through, with His help and the help of the body, you can power through. Now, I could pick on a lot of families, but I'll just pick on Lana. Okay, Lana is having health problems now. Her body, like the rest of ours, is slowly but surely aging. She knows what it's like to lose a loved one. Her sister, son, committed suicide about 20 years ago. She knows the fear of the possibility of losing a son to cancer when Luke had cancer. I was close to dying. No guarantee it won't return. She knows what it's like to have a daughter-in-law who needs a liver transplant, has other health problems. That's not going to be an easy road. Even if she gets a liver transplant, her life is not going to be easy. And it'll probably be shorter than normal. Guaranteed to be shorter than normal. Okay, Lana has to have faith in God. What is faith? It's not mystical, it's not magical, it's not hocus pocus. Sometimes we need to substitute the word trust, because that's what faith is. It's trusting God. Trusting God, as opposed to trusting another person. Lana has to trust God, His love, His power, and His wisdom, that no matter what happens to her or any member of her family, that because of God's love and God's wisdom and God's power, each and every one of them is going to share the glory of Christ for all of eternity. So what's coming your way? I don't know. What's coming my way? I don't know. But we all need to pray, just as Habakkuk prayed. God blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He has made my feet like hind's feet, and I will stand on my high places. Amen.